Just before today's final lecture in Hebrews begins, I want to share something important with all our BRI IMCF team and all who are listening to our podcasts in Australia and overseas. The Robertson and I live by faith. Those little birds out there also live by faith. They are
the faith that the humans will go out and give them something to eat.
Yeah, there's three little babies out there as well.
Yeah.
We live by faith, and we expect our living God, Yehovah Anoki, to be our provision. Through those whom he has chosen from eternity to be subjects and rulers in his everlasting kingdom of power and eternal glory. It's amazing what awaits us. It's amazing what we're training for. It's amazing what we're sacrificing for. It's amazing what we're building character for, if I can use a preposition to end a sentence. Question. What does our God expect of us when we pray? Let me answer in this manner. God is most generous in everything he accomplishes or sets his mind to create. Our God expects great things from us, and he desires that we believe to the full in the generosity of his Spirit. God is much more generous than any mere human being. Now, I've mentioned on a number of occasions the very natural generosity of Alexander the Great. In previous lectures, I've shared the account told of his passing a beggar by the roadside. He'd asked for alms from Alexander. The man was poor and wretched, had no claim upon the ruler, no right even to lift a solicitor's hand. Yet the emperor threw him several gold coins. A courtier was astonished at his generosity and commented, "Sir, copper coins would adequately meet a beggar's need. Why give him gold?" Alexander responded in royal fashion, "Copper coins would suit the beggar's need, but gold coins suit Alexander's giving." I absolutely love stories about Alexander the Great. I've often used it with the rabbits in communicating about news we watch on TV, certain strategies of warfare, and this would be circumvented if they had followed Alexander's method of so on and so forth, doing things a little differently to the troops on the ground. It's all there written in history.
He died quite young, didn't he?
Very young,
yeah.
Another account deals with Alexander being essentially a man of his word. According to Dr. Ken Chant, one of my early mentors, Alexander had rewarded one of his generals by giving him an open order on the royal treasury. But when the general presented the order and demanded a huge sum of money, the treasurer, dismayed by the size of the demand, refused to pay it. When Alexander heard about it, he was furious with his treasurer. With burning indignation, he rebuked the clerk. "Do you not realize that my general magnifies the greatness of my kingdom by the greatness of his demand? Give him what he demands."
Wow.
What a story. Ken Chant adds, "I have often had the feeling that the Father is patiently waiting for me to do just that. Magnify the greatness of his kingdom by the greatness of my demands. It is sadly true. If the only measure people had of our God was the measure given to him in our prayers, they would reckon him small indeed." Food for thought. This is Observations Concerning Faith in Hebrews. The final lecture, 76. You turn with me to Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, let us be going forth to him, outside the camp, bearing the abuse he endured. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips, confessing his name. But do not keep on forgetting to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Keep constantly obeying those who are leading you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls, as those who know they must give an account. Let them do so with joy, not with lamentation, for that would be unprofitable to you. Pray for us. For we are confident that we have a clear conscience in all things, desiring to live honourably by bringing benefits to all. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you and the sooner. Now may the God of Shalom, who brought up our Lord Yeshua out from among the dead, the shepherd of the sheep, the great one, in the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you complete in every good work to do his will, doing in yourselves the best before him. Through Yeshua the Messiah, to whom be the majesty for the ages of the ages. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, accept this comforting discourse, for I have written to you quite briefly, knowing that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom, if he comes shortly, I shall see you. Greet all who are your leaders and all the saints. Those of Italy send greetings to you. God's loving kindness be amongst you all. There it is.
Mine just says grace here.
Yes. So as we begin the final lecture in this series on Hebrews, it's imperative to both qualify and clarify a basic truth enunciated by the great Greek scholar and Christian professor Kenneth Vest concerning the epistle. I want you to take a special note of what he has to say. It's most important and most insightful. We must be careful, he says, to note that the book is not an argument to prove that Christianity is superior to and takes the place of Judaism. Now, this is interesting. I'll read it again. We must be careful to note that the book is not an argument to prove that Christianity is superior to and takes the place of Judaism. The New Testament is the reality, of which the First Testament was the type. Yeah. The type consisted of a blood sacrifice which symbolically gave the offerer salvation, while in reality his salvation came from the New Testament, which necessarily is a sacrifice, even the Lord Jesus at Calvary. Christianity is not a sacrifice, nor a means of salvation. Christianity is a result of what happened at the cross, namely, the Christian church made up of all believers from Pentecost, together with the doctrines and duties of the members of that church. Furthermore, the New Testament is a covenant made with the Jewish nation. The latter must be distinguished from the church. It is not a matter of a choice between Judaism and Christianity, in which the writer is dealing, but between the type and the reality, between the Levitical sacrifice and the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus. Word studies from the Greek New Testament, Volume 2, Hebrews in the Greek New Testament, 1947, page 14. Wise words these. And wise counsel for those who would be scholars rather than students of the word of our God, Yehovah. I've always said, I'm not a scholar, I'm a student of the word of God. That man has been held in contempt by so many scholars. But Kenneth Vest, though long gone, his words still speak loudly, with quality and reverential fear of God. And so we arrive at our final lecture in this formidable series on the letter to the Messianic Hebrews. Without doubt, we shall discover in these last statements from our unknown author of this late Second Temple period correspondence that we are faced with yet even more mysteries which may never in this age be agreeably and satisfactorily settled. So if you're here today to hear all the answers, forget it. People are going to argue the toss for years to come. But as we read this conclusion, we are faced with the dilemma that he is not inducing a collective summation of what has gone before, as Paul would do in his writings, but he or she rather creates an exhortation of sorts and inserts a personal tone which is designed to grant him or her a closer association with the recipients of the epistle. And some people would think, well, this is going to be a boring lecture. No, not boring. I never give a boring lecture. Most Bible students are blissfully unaware of the Jewish thought form that lurks behind this closing passage of Hebrews. I want to quote from Knox's commentary on Hebrews. He says, "This section is the climax of the epistle. The choice facing the Messianic Jews is between faith and apostasy. The reference is to the ritual of the golden calf," Exodus 33. That's the background to it. "It would have been apostasy to go outside the camp, had there not been apostasy in the camp. Israel had again ceased to be the congregation of the Lord, and they must either take sides with Messiah, who suffered outside the gate, or apostatize. An apostate recognizes truth and refuses to obey it." A.E. Nock, Concordant Commentary on the New Testament, 1968, page 350. Our author of this epistle seems estranged from his messianic adherents, for he writes, "Pray for us. I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner." He then adds, "Our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom, if he comes shortly, I shall see you," an indicative implying to certain scholars of this work that the writer is the Apostle Paul, due to his mention of someone named Timothy, with whom he is intimately associated. So one cannot help but wonder, from what he has indicated, if the writer had been previously imprisoned. If so, it must have been around the same region where Timothy was confined, because he insists they will return together. Whether the writer has also been confined in prison, or is simply intending to be in the area where he can meet up with Timothy, is uncertain. He was certainly free to move about, according to Stern's Jewish New Testament commentary, page 724, Stern mentions, "I will bring him with me." So they had a very close association, no doubt about that. Or perhaps, has he been afflicted with some kind of sickness, or indeed has been outside the war zone of the Judean state? These are all the questions that arise as you're reading chapter 13. We can so readily read into what is penned something that is supererogatory to the truth of a matter. Perchance he is writing from an exile in Italy, self-imposed or otherwise. After all, he shares the desire of those of Italy to send greetings to you. People stumble over that. So more questions are raised. Is the writer presently in Italy? Or are the Italians who send greetings currently situated in Judea and may be in some form of Roman consulate and possessing secret messianic allegiance? These questions have, you know, they necessarily arise as you read through here. And we know that in Paul's writings, he mentions in one of his later writings that in prison in Rome, there were messianic Italians in Caesar's palace. So it makes you wonder about the extent of Christian evangelism at that time. If he was away from Italy, was this epistle addressing the Italian wing of the messianic movement there? And we must recall the horrendous persecution they faced under Nero for the burning of Rome in 64 CE. Or could it be that people from Italy who were in the city when the letter was scripted were sending their greetings to countrymen back home, as postulated by Professor Charles Pfeiffer in his Epistle to the Hebrews, 1962. In any event, early commentators advise us that the letter was known from a very early date in Rome, fueling the supposition and reinforcing the position it was penned there. And it may have been. It may have been. But if it was, that raises even more questions about the contents of the epistle. When we read through, some of these things don't come to mind immediately, but when you really stop and meditate, think about what the contents are in chapter 13, you begin to wonder a whole lot of things about the whole epistle. Wherever the writer is situated geographically speaking, he is still very much keeping up to date with events as they transpire in Jerusalem. That's obvious. His correspondence is clearly being mailed to the saints who are facing daily Roman and Jewish hostilities in Jerusalem. It is imperative not to overlook that the priesthood is shown to be still functioning when Hebrews was written, and the author was self-evidently aware of the nuances of its function. Turn over to Hebrews 9. I'll show you what I mean. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, the Holy Spirit. This signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings, and so on. He's talking about it as if it's still occurring, which all scholars recognize. Which all scholars recognize. And in the Greek, it's all in the present tense. So as to the authorship of this epistle, those who claim it is from the hand of Paul, or his amanuensis, or secretary, due to the reference to someone known as our brother Timothy, and this may well be Timothy, who was from the Pauline circle of faith, though some authorities express a different opinion, could have been another Timothy. Timotheus was not a rare name. We must ask, what influence did this particular Timothy exert on the writer and on the Messianic community? Although a popular figure in primitive Messianic circles of faith, Timothy had very little Pauline influence on this author of Hebrews, as anyone versed in Pauline theology would construe from the contents of the epistle. Because if Timothy was Paul's companion, and Paul was writing this epistle, one would find references to Paul's theology. It's not there. In point of fact, some of the doctrinal contents of the epistle stand in marked contrast to those positions held by the Apostle Paul. And it also remains an indisputable fact that Paul, in his letters, always, and this is vitally important to remember, when referencing a messianic brother in the faith with a proper name, habitually places the proper name first. Invariably, he places the proper name first. As the following texts substantiate, please turn to Romans 16, verse 23. Paul's letter to the Roman Christians, 16, verse 23. Romans 16:23, Paul writes, Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole ecclesia, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother. Now please notice the way that is written. Quartus, a brother. Not a brother Quartus, or our brother Quartus, but Quartus, a brother. Now over in 1 Corinthians, if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called an apostle of Yeshua the Messiah through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Please notice, Sosthenes, our brother. So we've read in Romans, Quartus, a brother. Now we're reading about Sosthenes, our brother. In chapter 16 and verse 12 of 1 Corinthians, 16 and verse 12, but as touching Apollos, the brother, now some versions, like the 1611 King James, I think it is, says the brother Apollos, but no, the Greek is Apollos, the brother. But as touching Apollos, the brother, I besought him much to come unto you with the brethren, and it was not at all his will to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. So we've got Quartus, a brother, Sosthenes, our brother, Apollos, the brother. If you go to 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 1, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Yeshua the Messiah by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the ecclesia of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia. And in the same letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now notice, Quartus a brother, Sosthenes our brother, Apollos the brother, Timothy our brother, Titus my brother. Now go to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25. Yet I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. So not our brother Quartus, not our brother Sosthenes, not the brother Apollos, not our brother Timothy, not my brother Titus, and not my brother Epaphroditus. No. In direct contrast to Paul, the unknown writer speaks of our brother Timothy. Now you might say, oh, that's so... No. This is yet another absolute indication that Paul, in his perhaps autistic or OCD affliction, could never have been the author of this epistle. And equally, even the form of faith as evidenced in this mail is contrary to the faith expressed and espoused throughout Paul's writings. These are areas scholars can't get around. They talk about, it's Paul, this is Paul's letter to the Hebrews. No, it's not. We don't know who it was. I want it to be Paul, but it's not Paul, because he knows nothing of grace. Understand. If you look at Hebrews 6, verse 1 and 2, Hebrews 6, verse 1 and 2, the author of this epistle of Hebrews stresses a respectable faith toward God. Yes, and we must have faith toward God. We must have faith toward God. I agree. Faith toward God, Hebrews 6, verse 1 and 2. And Paul rightly and invariably stresses a believer's personal, agreeable unity and faith in Christ. There's the difference. There exists a monumental tension between the idea of toward God as contrasted to being in Christ. Our earlier lectures in this series demonstrate the peculiar differences between the two kinds of faith expressed in the letter to the Hebrews and the considerable, thoughtful, insightful notations of Paul. Because as you go through Hebrews, you find how our faith toward God is expressed in what we do. But in Paul's writings, our faith in Christ, not toward Christ, but our faith in Christ, is shown by what Christ has done for us. The whole thing is the contrary, reverse, theologically speaking, to Paul. Furthermore, Paul's insistence that we are justified by faith and that our standing is in grace is entirely missing in this document. It's not there. The mercy of God is paramount, Baruch Hashem. But grace is unfortunately absent in the Hebrews text. Moreover, if one is entertaining doubts about authorship, we need go no further than analyze Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. to reflect on the unknown author's theology of the fiery judgment of God in the case of personal failing and backsliding of those naming themselves as belonging to Christ. And it's very disturbing. I find it difficult to read Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 without feeling very awkward. I feel awkward. I don't like it. It's awful. But it's real. This is what the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews believed and taught. That we are saved by the faith of Christ, not our faith in Christ, although that's important, but it doesn't save us. What saves us is Christ's faith in us, imputed to us. The faith of Christ never entered the mind of this unknown literate. I call him a literate, not an illiterate, but literate, because he is quite literate.
Yes.
There exists another concern too. Paul expresses voluminously throughout his penmanship both the death and resurrection of Christ. It's paramount. And our faith in such a gospel. But all through this letter we find only one single passing reference to the resurrection of the Messiah. He mentions it just in passing. It's located right here in chapter 13. Now may the God of Shalom, who brought up our Lord Yeshua out from among the dead... Oh, there it is. I'm so glad he mentioned it. I'm so glad he mentioned it. Now may the God of Shalom, who brought up our Lord Yeshua out from among the dead, the shepherd of the sheep, the great one, in the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you complete in every good work to do his will, doing in yourselves the best before him. See the emphasis again? Doing in yourselves the best before him. Now we should do that. Of course we should. That's a no-brainer. But our faith in the salvation, the salvific will of God, doesn't depend on what we do or what we are. It's what Christ has done for us and what he is. Through Yeshua the Messiah, to whom be the majesty for the ages of the ages. Yes. In fact, in Marvin Vincent's Classical Word Studies in the New Testament, volume 4, page 573, Vincent says, "The wording, who brought again from the dead, is the only direct reference in the entire epistle to the resurrection of Christ. The verb, brought up, is often a nautical term to bring a vessel up from the land to the deep water to put to sea." And so, and so grants an appreciation that whoever the author is, he or she had a naval or nautical background, even if it was as a humble but highly skilled profession of fisherman or fisherwoman. Because all the way through Hebrews you find nautical expressions. All the way through. But this is not all. There is more evidence in this section of Hebrews that could cast further light, while not necessarily on the identity of the author, but most assuredly on his or her background. And I speak of his or her use of the term katatizo, which has been translated as perfect in some versions of verse 21. It really means to equip one for service. To equip one for service. I have rendered it in this version that we're using today, I have rendered it equip you complete. Equip you complete. Intriguingly, anyone else would have used the word teleos, which has been utilized earlier in this same epistle. Teleos. But katatizo is a medical term, and its use in this incision of his script may well be sourced from the actual background of the author. Draper adds more comprehension to this passage when he writes, "Katatizo was used to refer to a broken bone that was separated or torn apart. If it were reset so that the bone could be used again, it would be katatizo, that is, perfect. In this text, it indicates that man is out of joint or disconnected with God. The God of peace now sets things straight so we can do what he has called us to do. We can now be what God wants us to be. There was a break, but it can be put together so we can now perform as we ought." James Draper, Hebrews, The Life That Pleases God, 1976, page 389. So a fisherman or fisherwoman, the author may well have been, but they also had a calling in medicine. They could have used teleos right in that particular passage, but they said, no, kataziza, is what I want to put there. It could not have been the physician Luke, because he would have stressed Pauline theology throughout this brief epistle. I say brief in inverted commas. There may well be such a time in the near future when scrolls may come to light which indicate the disciple of our Lord Yeshua was also gifted with a medical background. We must be patient and wait and see. But I would love for, amongst Dead Sea scrolls or something to crop up that gives an indication of who this guy was or woman. As an important aside, and on the subject of the brief epistle, there are scholars of Hebrews who assert it is not the epistle that is being qualified as brief, but the actual conclusion of the letter, which may well have been in the author's own handwriting if an amanuensis or secretary had been utilised. If this is the case, and I think it is, then the brief script is from verses 22 to 25. In other words, after he has completed through his secretary or amanuensis the epistle to the Hebrews, he then adds a postscript in his own hand, and that would be the brief that he is talking about, the brief epistle. He writes, "And I appeal to you, brethren, accept this comforting discourse, for I have written to you quite briefly. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom, if he comes shortly, I shall see you." Yeah, there's a PS in his own handwriting. "Greet to all who are your leaders and all the saints. Those of Italy send greetings to you. God's loving kindness be with you all." Philip Hughes, great scholar of the Christian faith, is of this opinion. He writes in his commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews, 1977, page 591, a short PS, a short postscript, verses 22 to 25, is added, perhaps in the author's own handwriting, if he has been using the services of an amanuensis. He appeals to those to whom this document is addressed to bear with his word or instruction, which is intended as an exhortation. Yeah, you see, you cannot read the whole epistle to the Hebrews, although I think you can read it in about an hour and a half, the whole thing, out loud. Yet here it is, here is this epistle, and it's the longest in the entire Christian canon. It's huge. But he calls it a brief epistle. And he's talking, of course, of the PS in his own handwriting. Clearly a close examination of Hebrews 13, and especially at verse 21 in the text, we locate a very obvious amen, or as it should be in Hebrew, amen. Yeah. Okay, so he gets to verse, where is it? Verse,
21.
Down here. Yes. Yes, the word, yeah, "to whom be the majesty for the ages of the ages, amen." That's the end, that's it, finished. Epistles, yeah, the letter to the Hebrews is finished right at that point, where he says amen. Then he adds his appeal. This is the natural conclusion to the letter, as it would have been had an amanuensis been the scribe being dictated to by the unknown author of the epistle. Then his short PS, which then follows the next five verses, is decidedly brief, making sense of an otherwise enormously large epistle. To quote scholar A.E. Nock once more in closing, yeah, it's a very short lecture today. The rabbit's in looking shock. He notes the following, referencing the God of Shalom in verse 20. The God of peace. Yeah, the God of Shalom. The God of peace. What an anchor for the turbulent souls of the Hebrews in the tumult of the times in which they lived. Josephus could write a whole book on the subject of the Jewish war, which kept Palestine in continual turmoil up to the destruction of Jerusalem under Titus. How fitting to close the epistle with this title. In the coming kingdom, Christ will be King of Salem, King of Peace, King of Welfare, as well as King of Righteousness. In perfect keeping with this is the pastoral picture of the Great Shepherd. As the good shepherd, he gave his soul for the sheep. Now, as the great shepherd, in resurrection, he still cares for and protects his own. beautiful as this picture is, it finds its place on earth and may be applied only to Israel, the nation of his choice. Listen carefully to this. It's very perceptive. Because he writes, the church is not a sheepfold. How often have I heard that we are a sheepfold? There are hymns that talk about us being in the sheepfold. The church is not a sheepfold. Israel is not one fold, as in the authorized version of 1611, but one flock, as it says in the Greek of John 10:16. One flock. One flock. Within the fold, sheep do not need the shepherd's care. But when they are led out to pasture, he guides and defends them. These Hebrews were far from the fold. All right? Very perceptive man. Very perceptive man. One of my favorite commentaries on Hebrews, and from which I have gained enormous personal encouragement over the decades in my walk before Father God, Yehovah Anochi, is penned by a defrocked Danish-born Seventh-day Adventist elder, M. L. Andreasen, 1876 to 1962. His credentials were revoked in 1961, essentially over his disagreement with the church over the human nature of the Lord. I'm privileged to quote his own conclusion to his volume, The Book of Hebrews, published by Review and Herald in 1948. Even though he mistakenly accepted the notion the letter was written by Paul, I find many of its contents very appropriate indeed, and I share his thoughts with you all. Quote, the author has now accomplished his task. He has shown Christ to be both God and man, one who is able to save to the uttermost and also to sympathize with man in his struggles. He has presented Christ as high priest and mediator, now appearing before the face of God for us. However, Christ is more than an advocate. He is a captain who leads the way for men to follow. He has opened a new and a living way for us into the holies through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And we may now know with boldness entering there with him. To bring the reader to enter with Christ into the holy places has been the aim of the author from the beginning. On earth, the people never entered any part of the sanctuary. They worshipped a God whom they had not seen and could not see, and into whose habitation they might not enter. In Hebrews, we are presented with an altogether new conception. The high priest on earth could enter the most holy only one day in the year, and he would certainly not presume to take anyone else with him. With fear and trembling, he approached the sacred dwelling of God, and the people were greatly relieved when he came out alive, without having incurred the displeasure of God. It was a task rather than a pleasure to appear before God. With Christ as high priest, all this has changed. With joy, he not only enters himself, but brings with him the rest, the host of the redeemed. Those who have here learned to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. No one can fail to see that the privileges of the gospel far exceed those of the old dispensation. The promise of something better occurs all through the epistle, as witness the repetition of better throughout. Better than the angels, better things, blessed of the better, better hope, better testament, better covenant, better promises, better sacrifices, a better and enduring possession, a better country, a better resurrection, some better thing, better than that of Abel. You know, it goes on and on. Hebrews 1 verse 4, 6 verse 9, 7 verse 7, 19 and 22, 8 verse 6, 9 verse 23, 10 verse 34, 11 verse 16, 35 and 40, chapter 12 and verse 24. And chief of these better things must certainly be the privilege of standing in the very presence of God, not with fear and trembling, but with holy boldness, which is the heritage of God's children. Higher joy is not conceivable. The author might well have closed his epistle with the 10th chapter, in which verses 19 and 20 he brings his readers into the presence of God. But as he thinks of the many dear and trembling souls who doubt the possibility of their entering into such bliss, he adds some words both for encouragement and warning. It will not be through any merit of theirs that any will ever enter. It will be by faith only. And so he pens the 11th chapter, that hopeful and encouraging chapter on faith. There the reader will find a list of persons of whom finally gained the victory, though against great odds. How could any who had known Jacob have any hope of his ever reaching the kingdom? And what about David and Barak and Samson and Rahab and all the others? And their number is not yet complete, for they without us will not be made perfect, Hebrews 11:40. Comforting words, glorious words, the number is not yet made up. It will not be perfect without us. So let us take courage. God is waiting for the remnant to join those heroes who obtained a good report through faith. There is room for all. May God give the reader of Hebrews with all the saints an abundant entrance into his kingdom. Unquote. That's inspiring. And I read that and I thought, you know what, I can't conclude Hebrews, this chapter, this entire series, any better than that. And I thought, well, yes, I can. Not by quoting my own words, but quoting Draper, whom I absolutely love as an author. In Hebrews, the life that pleases God, James Draper has well written, paraphrasing the unknown author's final words to his messianic Jewish brethren as a clarion call for action. In other words, I told you what to do, now get on with it. He enumerates further, expanding our modern messianic believers' appropriate focus on the anticipated kingdom of God and Christ's righteousness. Draper writes, The truth taught to us in Hebrews, it is not just something for us to keep in our minds. It is something we get into our hearts and lives. Truth is not just something we believe. It is something we do. God looks for us to serve him. He looks for us to commit our lives to him. He looks for us to tell the world. He looks for us to be obedient. Unquote. What I like is the way Draper thoughtfully projects what is surging deep beneath our conscious minds as the Ruach of God agitates for our release of Christ's powerful, positive energy into action. This is why he makes the dogmatic assertion. This all comes down to one thing. Will we be content all our lives to just study about God and learn truth about the Bible? That's his question. That's my question. And he answers his own question with, there must come a crisis. There must come a crisis when we declare to God, I want the words of this book to live in my life. I want them to be seen and read by all. I want to do something about it. I do not want just to have head knowledge. I want to have a heart full of you. I want to experience what you are declaring. I do not want just to know the language. I want to know the experience and blessings of the person of the Son of God. We must come to that place, he writes. Have we come to that place? Have we entered that moment of critical crisis? Have we never or ever entered and encountered our own personal Damascus Road? Such a question must weigh heavily upon us all. This concludes our series on the circular letter to the Hebrews. Are there any questions on any of that chapter 13?